chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 13. We're going to read just from verse 13 to 16. Of course, we are in this Gospel of the Kingdom, and we want to think tonight about being salt and light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where the Lord Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so glad tonight to be in your house as a company of your people. And Lord, we are grateful tonight that you have called us apart from the world, and we have this opportunity to focus our hearts and minds upon the Word of God. We pray, Father, tonight that you would bless us as we unfold these scriptures, that we would understand just what the Lord Jesus was driving at when he said that we were and are salt and light, and what the implications of that statement is for us. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us tonight to come and to look into the scriptures as a man looks in a mirror, and to examine ourselves, not to look around to see what others are doing, but indeed, Lord, to look within our own hearts by the help of your Holy Spirit, and to identify any area of weakness that needs strengthened, and indeed to look for means and ways whereby we might be obedient to this scripture, and that we might walk faithfully in fellowship with our Savior. We ask your blessing upon all that is said, that you would use it for your glory and for your honor. And we ask this indeed in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last Sunday evening when we met together, we saw how in this, the most famous of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord set before his audience of hearers 8 Beatitudes. That is 8 characteristics which belong to those who are going to be part of the kingdom. Kingdom people, 8 qualities in all that every Christian ought to strive after in his or her life. Now, if we would see these qualities manifest in our lives, well, it would certainly make a difference in the world around us. If Christians lived out those Beatitudes, let me tell you something, the world would have a very different opinion of Christianity. They would see a very different kind of Christian. And I want to encourage you tonight to be that kind of Christian, the kind of Christian who can make a difference. Now, when we think about these two things, salt and light, you don't naturally put those two things together, do you? You don't normally think, you know, pass me the salt and switch on the light. It's not the way we think. Those two things seem to be somewhat unrelated. But nevertheless, Jesus put these two together, and there's good reason why, as we shall see. Salt isn't as valuable in our culture as it was in biblical times. Though it's certainly a necessary commodity and something that is necessary to our well-being and has a number of important uses, even in our own society, salt is a relatively cheap product. In fact, you know, we throw it on the road at wintertime, don't we? We salt the roads so as to break up the ice. And so in ancient times, they would never have thrown salt out in that way because salt was highly prized. Salt was a valuable commodity, so much so that Roman soldiers were paid in salt. They received what was called their salarium, and that's where we get the word salary from. When you receive your salary, you're receiving your salarium. You're receiving your portion of salt for the week's work that you have just done. And if a soldier wasn't pulling his weight, he was said to be not worth his salt. And again, that's a phrase that we would use of someone who was slacking. You'd say, you know that fellow, he's not worth his salt. And these sayings go all the way back to ancient times and to the Roman times. Now, light is, of course, a very different thing from salt. And as I say, at first glance, this seems like a rather strange pairing, salt and light. But salt and light have contrasting functions. When you think about it, salt is hidden, whereas light is obvious. Light is everywhere to be seen. Salt works secretly, whilst light works openly. And salt works from within, whereas light works from without. And so those are some of the differences and comparisons we can make between the two. But both salt and light make a difference when we apply them. So these analogies are designed to show us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people of the kingdom, how we can make a difference in this world if we would practice the Beatitudes that have been laid out in the previous verses. Now, the first thing I want you to see in verse 13 is simply this, that you can make a difference within. You can make a difference within. Look what the Lord says. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now, as I said, salt played a very prominent part in ancient society. The Romans were not only paid in salt, but they would take a pinch of salt and they would offer it unto their deities as a form of sacrifice. The Arabs, they would use salt as a signal of friendship. And so if you ate at an Arab home, if you ate with a nomad, well, then you would be said to be sharing salt with him, to partaking of his salt. And in Israel, too, salt played an important role. In Leviticus chapter 2, 13, the Bible speaks of the salt of the covenant of thy God. Every offering that was brought unto the Lord in the temple or the tabernacle had to be seasoned with salt. Otherwise, it was not acceptable. Salt was also used in ancient times and in Israel as a detergent, as a stimulant to appetite, as a prevention to decay. And so salt was even used in legal transactions. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we're told that God gave the kingdom of Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. So if two people made a business contract, if they entered into an agreement with one another, rather than just signing a piece of paper as we would do, they would take a little bit of salt and each would eat that salt as an indication of his commitment to the contract. And so in each of these instances, we see something of the use of salt and why the Lord Jesus used it and the implications that it has for you and I. He told us, you are the salt of the earth. And again, that's a phrase that we use all the time, isn't it? We say of someone who's especially valuable to us, you're the salt of the earth. And that comes right from the Bible. Isn't it amazing how the Bible has impressed itself upon our culture? And in particular, the Authorized Version of the Bible has impressed itself upon our culture in our everyday vocabulary. Well, salt is in the first place lost in our food. But even though you cannot see the salt in your food, you can certainly taste its presence. As soon as you take the first bite, you know if there is salt in the food. It's a hidden condiment, but it's readily identified by its influence. And so it is with the believer. Think about the ways that you and I are called upon to act as salt in this world, to act as salt in our influence within any particular situation, whether that's in our family or in our community or in our workplace or elsewhere. We're called upon to have a saltiness, to make an impression. And that influence is felt in numerous ways. First of all, it's a preserving influence. Salt was and is used as a preservative. You know, before refrigeration, people would store their meat in salt. They would pack it into salt. In fact, they still do that on the fishing ports of our nation. When the trawlers come in off the seas, they take their catch and they put it into salt, and then it's brought into the warehouses to be distributed for sale. So we still use salt as a preservative, not only with fish, but also with pork. Hence, a lot of times you have a slice of bacon and it's tasting salty because it has been preserved in salt. So salt stops meat from being ruined. Now, how does that work with the Christian? Well, some preachers will say that that the Christian is designed to retard, assault the corruption of this world. But friends, let me tell you something. There is nothing we can do to stop the corruption of this world. The Bible says, as time transpires, that evil men will wax worse and worse. They'll wane worse and worse. And so, in that respect, you and I cannot stop the corruption of this world. This world is heading straight on for judgment. It's heading to be dealt with by God, ultimately. But the presence of the church in the world stays the judging hand of God. The unsaved man who doesn't know anything about such a thing wonders why it is that God is not judging the world. You know, probably the most accurate answer you can give him is, it's my fault. And if he says, what do you mean? Well, I'm salt. I'm here to preserve you from judgment. I'm here as a minister of God to indeed speak grace toward you and to offer his salvation of peace toward you. So God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as long as the church is a presence upon the earth, as long as we are here, we act as salt, as an indication of God's grace to the world. Now you see a little illustration of that in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord speaks with Abraham, and he reveals to him that he's going to destroy Sodom and the cities of the plain. And you remember what Abraham did back there? He began to appeal to the Lord. He began to petition the Lord. And he said, Lord, if there be 50 righteous people in that city, will you destroy it? Will you judge it? And the Lord said, I won't do it for 50 righteous people. And Abraham says, well, what about 45? And the Lord said, not for 45. And then he went for 40. And then he went for 20. And eventually he comes down to 10. And he stops at 10. Well, sadly, there wasn't even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. But you see there the way in which Abraham was acting as salt on behalf of the city of Sodom. And you and I situated here in the city of Stoke-on-Trent, which, let me tell you, is every bit as wicked as the ancient city of Sodom was. You and I sitting here are actually acting as a preservative. We ought to be a for our neighbors. We ought to be petitioning God for this city. We ought to be coming to the Lord and before his throne of grace and asking for the unsaved to respond to the gospel and for God to be merciful to our neighbors and to our fellow citizens in Stoke-on-Trent. The Christian ought to have a preserving influence. The Christian ought to have a permeating influence. Salt permeates the food that it's placed upon. You know, it's hidden in the midst of the meal, but it makes its presence known by its taste, by its effect. And so too, a believer is to have a hidden influence upon society. As salt penetrates and infiltrates, well, it infiltrates everything it touches and it tastes everything it touches, and so must we. And you can see that in the history of our nation. You know, when you look back upon the history of our nation and you see where we came from. Now, today we're heading toward, if we're not already there, a so-called secular society. That's just a nice term for a godless society. But there was a time when Britain was not a godless society. There was a time, you know, our prime minister, he wants to model himself on Winston Churchill. Well, I'll tell you what Winston Churchill did that Boris Johnson has never done. He called for a day of prayer. He called the people together for prayer in World War II. And when Boris Johnson was pressurized to do the same thing in the early part of this COVID-19 crisis, he didn't call the nation to prayer. Well, what's the difference between Churchill's time and our time? The difference is that the church was permeating the world. That the church had influence on the world. And that's how it ought to be. You know, in Acts chapter 8, we read how that the early church at Jerusalem was scattered abroad as a consequence of persecution. And it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. They permeated their societies wherever they went. It's very interesting. There are some places that Paul got to where there was already a gospel influence. You realize that? There are places that he arrived at where there were already believers in place. Long before he came and preached, there were already those who were being saved in some of those towns and cities. Now, here's the thing. The liberals have played us at our own game. The liberals have done the very thing that we should be doing. They have permeated the media. They have permeated the government. They have permeated the education system. They have influenced the world in an amazing strategic move, in order to get the nation to move away from Christianity. And they have been successful in that. Now, that was, I'm not just saying that's something that happened by accident. That is something that happened on purpose. Those who were secular, those who were liberal, those who were immoral, made it their goal to influence these things, government and media and education. And this was a deliberate tactic, and they've been successful. If you want an example of that, you think back a year or two ago when on the BBC they positioned Dan Walker on breakfast television. If you watch breakfast television during the week on BBC, you'll see Dan Walker. Dan Walker's also a sports presenter, a football presenter, and Dan Walker's a believer. And when he was given that position, the atheist petitioned the BBC to drop him from being the anchor man on the breakfast television show because he was a creationist. As if creationists can't read. I mean, that's what he is. He's effectively a newsreader, a journalist. He just reads whatever is in front of him. And somehow or other, you know, they couldn't just satisfy themselves that that was all he was going to do. But because he was a creationist, they wanted him off the screen. They didn't want his influence to be felt. They didn't want anybody to investigate his life. They didn't want anybody to hear his testimony. They didn't want to have anybody hear him speak up for Christ. And so it goes. Well, listen, if we're going to turn this thing around, you and I who are believers are going to have to do that very thing that God has called us to do, to permeate our society. We should be praying for believers who are in the media, like Dan Walker, and believers who are politically active, and believers who are teachers and educators, that they might be used of God to sway this thing and to turn it around and be salt in the world. Salt is a purifying influence. It has a cleansing quality. If you stop and think about it, you may have been advised at some point that you should bathe in salt water. You take a salt bath in order to help a wound to heal. In ancient times, when babies were born, Lydia will be glad to hear this is no longer the practice, but when babies were born, they were rubbed down in salt, and that was for cleansing. In fact, the Bible refers to that in Ezekiel chapter 16, if you want to look there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 16, just a point of reference in verse 4. Ezekiel speaks of the rubbing of the baby in salt. He says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 16, "As for thy nativity, in the day that I was born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." So he pictures this baby that is effectively abandoned at birth, not having its umbilical cord cut, not having been washed, nor being salted. I would imagine that any young mother today would be quite surprised if the midwife took out a tub of sex salt and started spraying it over the baby as soon as it was born. But that was a means and way of bringing cleansing to the newborn. And in a sense, all of us are to be that purifying influence, just like salt was in ancient times. You know, I remember many years ago, and I've told you this story before, I was a young draftsman, and I was sent out to site meetings with regularity. And I went to one particular site meeting at which our company was not performing well. And I had to give an answer for the whole company. It was a very frustrating experience because the company was running behind. Our part of the contract was running behind in time, and we were holding up the whole job. And it wasn't anything that I could do about it. It wasn't anything in my department. But nevertheless, I had to go there, represent the company, and answer to the site foreman, who was a foul character. And each time I would come, you know, he would he would ask me at what point would we be ready with our product, and I would tell him, and I would tell him honestly, because I was a Christian. You know, my bosses kept saying, just lie to him, you know, tell him, you know, there's no point in lying to somebody if you're not going to be able to meet your obligation. So I'd be honest, and I'd tell him, look, it's going to be so many weeks before this thing appears on site, and off he would go, and he would let me have it. He would call me every dirty name under the sun. I mean, every filthy word he could think of came spewing out of his mouth, and I would just sit there and take this verbal abuse, and it was starting to make me actually feel very stressed when those site meetings came around. I got to the point where I didn't actually want to go to work because I would be subject to this abuse. And of course, as a Christian, you can't respond with kind, you can't, you know, answer in the same way. And so you feel a little bit helpless. And so nevertheless, one day he said to me after the meeting, he says, I need to speak to you afterwards. And I stepped outside and he said, I hear you're a Christian, is that right? And I said, yes, I am a Christian. And he said, well, he says, I want to apologize to you. He said, I want to say I'm sorry. If I'd known you were a Christian, I would never have used that language. I would never have spoken to you in that way. And you know what? The whole tone of those site meetings changed, not just for me, but for everybody. For the following weeks, those kinds of words were not bandied about, and people were spoken to with civility and respect. Well, that's the idea. A Christian is to have a purifying influence. A Christian is to have a pleasing influence. A Christian is to be someone who ought to be, if he's living for the Lord, a welcome figure at work or in the community or in your home or wherever it is. Salt, you know, when you think about it, salt brings out the best in food. If you have chips, they're pretty bland without salt, aren't they? You have to have at least a little bit of salt on them to give them any taste. The same is true if you fry yourself an egg in the morning or you have a boiled egg in the morning. Exactly the same thing is true. In fact, the book of Job hits on that very thing with respect to eggs. In Job chapter 6 and verse 6, Job says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? You know, there are some problems that are as old as time, aren't they? He says you need some salt on your eggs. If you're going to taste them, put some salt on them. Make it a little bit more palatable, a little bit more pleasing. And so too, as Christians, we ought to be pleasing. Not in the sense that we're compromising with the world. Not in the sense that we go along with everything that is happening. But in the sense that we minister grace in every situation. Look in Colossians chapter 4 for a moment and verse 6. We ought to try and bring the best out of others by our presence, just like that site foreman that I mentioned a few moments ago. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, let your speech be always with grace. And then notice he uses this little phrase, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You know, there's a way to say something, and there's a way not to say something. And I know that very well as a preacher, because sometimes I've said things well, and sometimes I've made a really bad job of it and said things very clumsily and been offensive in my words. And so I've got to be careful. As we talked about this morning, a preacher has to use acceptable words, delightful words, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But Paul talks about these words as being seasoned with salt. He says you ought to be ministering grace when your mouth opens and not be guilty of speaking out of turn or in an offensive way in and of yourself. But that said, salt also has a poisoning influence. You know, if you pour salt over your lawn, it'll kill off your grass. In fact, in the book of Judges, we read about a man called Abimelech. Abimelech took a city, and when he took that city, he went out into the surrounding fields, and he sowed the fields with salt so as the citizens could not grow a harvest in that place. He was condemning that city to ruination. And, you know, when you think about it, if you read in history the story of the great revivals in Britain, or elsewhere for that matter, you'll find that when revival comes into the land, that it is a poisonous effect upon some industries and some businesses. When revival came to our country, listen, here's what happened. The bars were closed. The crime rates fell. The businesses saw an increase in productivity as dishonesty went by the way and as indolence was put to death. The gospel became a poisoning influence upon those things which were sinful and wicked. And that's how it's supposed to be. And then, of course, salt has a parching influence. You know, salt creates thirst. You'll know that if you eat a salty fish, or you have a salty bacon breakfast. You know, you spend the rest of the day, don't you, drinking, drinking, drinking. It's, that thirst has been created by the salt in your system. In fact, in warm climates, they give salt tablets to workers. And you say, well, why would they do that? Because sometimes in the heat of the day, they're forgetting to drink, they're dehydrating. So they give them a salt tablet so that the salt will indeed encourage them to drink, that they will feel the thirst and will not dehydrate, and they'll make their way to get a bottle of water or whatever. So your life and my life should actually create a thirst for Jesus. People should look at us and they should say, if that's a Christian, I want to be one. That's usually not what's said, is it? It's usually the opposite is said. But people ought to meet us. They ought to greet us. They ought to be glad to hear from us and to see us and say, hey, you know what? If this is a real Christian, this is who I want to be. This is what I want to be. We ought to create a thirst for Christ. The people see the difference that Christ has made in our lives. But we're not just salt. We're light. And so you can not only make a difference within, but you can make a difference without. You can make a difference beyond. Look back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 now, and let's look at verses 14 to 16. The Lord says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, how does light make a difference? Simple. Light makes a difference by being seen. You know, it's a guide that steers us toward safety. If you've ever been on an aircraft at night, and, you know, the pilot, he's going to bring that plane down. Well, the way in which he does that, one of the ways in which he does that is by means of lights. He sees the lights of the runway, and he aims between those lights to land his aircraft. And so those lights are guiding him through the darkness. The book of Proverbs says this of us, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Look in Philippians, if you will, and chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of this very theme. In Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read in verse 14. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, notice this, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Paul says here that we are as shining lights, holding forth the word of God, that the word of life, that's our focal witness. That's when we speak up for Christ. You know, there's opportunities that you will be given this week to speak up for Christ. You need to take that opportunity and be a light in a dark place and hold forth the word of life. Now, that's not always comfortable for us. That's not always easy for us, but that's our calling as believers. We're to be the light of the world. We're to speak up for Jesus and share his truth as God gives us the opportunity. Now, notice that Jesus in Matthew 5 speaks about this light in two senses. He talks, first of all, about a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And, you know, a city is just that. It's a center of population. It's a collective. And that reminds us of our church as a community. As a collective, we're to be the light of the world. As a collective, this church is to be a lighthouse that is beaming out the word of truth. You know, that's one of the reasons why it's important that we collectively engage in evangelism. That's why it's important that you come out delivering tracts with us. Or that's why it's important that you go perhaps to support the book table and support Bradley street preaching. That's why it's important that we engage as a church with the world and we declare Christ. That's why it's important. That's why we're going to take this church outside these four walls next week and go stand on a street corner and sing carols. We're not going out there simply to make Christmas more festive. We're going out there to declare Christ in song, to get away from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and declare joy to the world. That's what we're going to do. And you should be part of it. You should be along with us. As a fellowship of believers, we're to make Christ known. We're to be engaged in the Great Commission and sharing the good news of Jesus together. But then he speaks of a candle. Well, a candle's a little different from a city, isn't it? You know, a city is many lights. Many lights that join together to make one city that cannot be hid if they're raised on a hill. But a candle's just one light. Just one light. And so that speaks of our singular light as individuals. You know, if you get the chance someday and you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the Holocaust Museum, Yad Vashem. And when you go into Yad Vashem, there is a cavern which is dedicated to the Jewish children who were slaughtered by the Nazis in World War II. 1.5 million of them. Their names are read out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it takes 3 months before they come full circle and begin all over again, calling out the names of those children who died as a consequence of the Holocaust. But Yad Vashem and the children's memorial in particular is very poignant. It's very moving. You go into this cavern, and as the word suggests, it's a dark place. You go into this dark hall, but it's not dark because all around you there are little twinkling lights, thousands of them. Twinkling all around your head, and it looks like stars in the night. But the amazing thing is that there aren't millions of bulbs up there in the ceiling or around you in that exhibit, but there's just one candle, there's just one light. And from that one light, all those little stars are reflecting. So they're using mirrors as a means whereby they can cast the light out of one light. And that's the idea here. You know, a candle may be a singular light source, but a candle can have a big impact all around it. Jesus is the light of the world, but you and I are also the light of the world. You and I are also to reflect him. Now, he's the light source. He's the original candle, if you like, but we're like the little stars. And we're to reflect his light. But then Jesus tells us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So earlier he speaks about our focal witness. Now he's talking about our practical witness. He says, let people see your good works. You know, if our witness is all sound and no vision, there's a failure somewhere along the line. If our faith is not being played out in our lives, well, then there's clearly a problem along the way. So we are to be like light, very open and very obvious in our good works. We're designed to be seen, not in a look at me kind of way. You know, we're not going to be like one of those people that, you know, one of those movie stars or sports stars who does some good thing and they're blowing their trumpet while they're doing it. And, you know, look at how much I've given to this charity. And no, that's not it at all. It's not about blowing our own trumpet or drawing attention to ourselves, but it's about living out Christ. And in living out Christ, we should do good works. In living out Christ, we should behave a certain way. Is that not what James said in James chapter 2? Let's look there for a moment. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 1. Where the writer says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and says unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, or that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And notice, I will show thee my faith, how? By my works. And so here James is telling us that a Christian will treat everyone with equity, that he won't have favorites in the way that he handles other people, that if someone comes into our assembly who's particularly wealthy or particularly influential or perhaps is a famous individual, we're not going to set out a special chair for them. We're not going to chase somebody off the seat. I'm not going to come to John Bradburn here and say, John, get off that seat. You've got to make room because George Clooney's come to church. That's not going to happen. You say you'd rather sit beside George Clooney? No, you don't want to sit beside him. He's a wicked old atheist. He might look good on the outside, but on the inside, he's rotten. But anyway, you get the drift. We're not going to throw out the red carpet for somebody. And then if somebody comes in who's poor, maybe somebody comes in who's drug addicted, somebody comes in with an alcohol problem, and say to them, you've got to sit the back. Look at the state of you. Your clothes are all stained. Your teeth are rotten from taking drugs. You sit at the back. No, we're not going to do that. And that's not the way a Christian behaves. Not in church and not out of church. We treat people with respect and we treat them with the love of Christ. And so James is really driving this point home. And you know, blessing and helping other people in Jesus' name can really make a difference. Many years ago, there was a missionary in China who employed a Confucian as a translator, as a translator of Chinese. And this Confucian scholar was translating the Bible into Mandarin. And he was a very diligent man. He was a very painstaking person, and he took a lot of time with the work. He wanted to produce an excellent translation of the Bible. And as he completed the work, the missionary suddenly remembered that he never actually witnessed to this man, that he never spoke to him about the Lord Jesus or about salvation. So he said to him one day, listen, after you've translated the Bible, what do you think of Christianity? Would you like to become a Christian? Well, the Confucian scholar said, well, I would. I think Christianity is wonderful. And if I could see a Christian, I'd certainly be interested in becoming one. Well, the missionary was taken rather aback. And he says, but I'm a Christian. And the scholar says, you're a Christian? You? He says, I don't mean to offend you, but the Bible says that Christians are Christ-like. And I've not seen Christ in your life. I see you talk about people when they weren't there. I've seen you spend offerings that come in for the church on silly things and trinkets and treasures for yourself. I've seen you lust after your neighbor's wife. I've seen you drink until you were in a drunken stupor. Are these the actions of a Christian? I think not. I think that if I could see a Christian, I would become one. Now, on the flip side of that coin, same country, different person. The communist government one time employed an author to write a biography of the famous missionary Hudson Taylor with the purpose, the sole purpose, of discrediting him as a missionary and as an individual. And so this man began to look into Hudson Taylor's life, and he became increasingly impressed by the godliness of Hudson Taylor and by his saintliness. And he found it extremely difficult in the end to carry out the task the government had assigned him. And finally, he just laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and gave his life to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, that's how this thing is supposed to work. You see the difference? You can make a difference within, and you can make a difference without. Within by being salt, without by being light. But then you can make no difference at all, perhaps. Look what the Lord says here again in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And then in verse 15, he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. You see, salt can be ineffectual, and light can be easily hidden. That's what the Lord is telling us. You know, in the Middle East, you might come across a baker who would be cooking scones or scones on an outdoor oven. And as part of his apparatus, you know, he would have some tiles that he would bake off. And beneath those tiles, there would be, beneath the base of those tiles, there would be a layer of salt, which would be there to retain heat and also add some flavor to the cooking. And you know, as soon as that salt loses its potency, what he does is he scrapes it all off and he throws it out into the street, and it's stood on, it's walked on like we would walk on gravel. That's how it's used. It's just used as gravel in the street. Furthermore, when you think about it, the salt in Israel is a little bit different from our salt. We use just plain old sodium chloride, but a lot of their salt is derived from the salt sea. And the salt sea has a lot of different minerals within it and vegetation within it. And so when this substance, that particular kind of salt, is exposed to the air, and particularly when it touches the ground, it loses its potency to some degree. Now, a believer might likewise lose his saltiness by the same means. You see, as soon as you and I begin to walk in this world and to walk as one of this world, well, we lose our saltiness. You know, the closer we get to this world, the further we are from our heavenly home. And sadly, that's what's happened largely to the church in this hour. Instead of the church permeating and influencing the world has permeated and influenced the church. You know, I read an article this week in the Spectator by the English author just this last few days, an agnostic by the name of Ben Sixsmith. And he was commenting on modern Christianity, and here's what he said. If someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there's nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. Boy, isn't that an indictment upon Christians? This agnostic, the article isn't about Christians in general. The article there is specifically about celebrity preachers. You know these preachers who want to look cool all the time? You know, I was listening to Alistair Begg this week, and I was out for a walk, and I was listening to Alistair Begg preach actually on this very text, and he said he wanted to be a hip preacher. He says, I'm a hip preacher. He says, people want me to be hip. He says, I'm hip. He says, you want to know what hip stands for? He says, this is what I want to be as a preacher. H stands for humble. I stands for integrity. And P stands for purity. He says, every preacher should endeavor to be a hip preacher that way. But sadly, there are some preachers, and they want to be hip in a worldly sense. And they're making no impact upon the world whatsoever. In fact, the world despises those kinds of preachers. So a believer may indeed lose his salt or saltiness. And a believer may also hide his light. We might put it under a bushel. Now, that's maybe not a term we're familiar with, but a bushel is just a large pot that is used effectively for weighing dry goods, for measuring dry goods. And so you would take your light. The Lord talks about a candle. He says nobody lights a candle and then comes along and puts a big pot over it. You know, at this time of year, we have candles in our homes at Christmas time. You know, we get a little bit Catholicized, don't we? And we get candles in our homes. You see, there's a little bit of potpourri in all of us. And we get our but you get that candle, you're just doing it for decorative purposes. Obviously, I trust you're not lighting it to the saints or to Mary or anything like that. If you are, let me know and we'll kick you out of the church. But you're just doing it for decorative. But you don't light that candle and then come along and put a big pot over it. Well, you'd be defeating the purpose, wouldn't you? And actually, under those conditions, the candle would very quickly burn out. The oxygen would be used up and the candle would be burnt out. But some Christians, sadly, are that way. We hide our light beneath a bushel, as it were. And you say, well, why is that? Because we're coward. We're coward by fear. And you can see some of that even in Scripture. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. John chapter 12 and verse 42. John 12 and verse 42. It says this, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted the admiration of their peers more than the admiration of heaven, more than the praise of heaven. There are Christians who are like that. They want everybody to speak well of them all the time and to think of them as a good old buddy and a good friend and a good person in a worldly sense. But that's just cowardice. And one of those who were cowardly in that way was Nicodemus. Look in John chapter 19. And Joseph of Arimathea. John chapter 19, verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, did what? He finally came out of the woodwork and he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. But here's this man, Joseph, and he's afraid of what the Jews are going to say about him, what the leadership of Israel is going to say about him, of how he's going to be blackballed in some way, how he's going to be ostracized in some way if he takes his stand for the Lord. So we can be coward. We can hide our light under a bushel as a consequence of fear, but we can also hide our light as a consequence of indifference to the lost. This goes right the way back where Cain says of Abel, am I my brother's keeper? Do I really have responsibility for him? Well, the answer is yes, you do. And the psalmist in Psalm 142:4 said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You know, there may be people that are near us who believe that we do not care for their soul because we never speak to them of Christ. We never invite them to the meetings. We never pray for them. We never do anything to try and reach them for Christ. C.I. Schofield, who put together the Schofield Bible, when he became a Christian, he was asked by an individual, Mr. Schofield, why have you never become a Christian? He says, because no one has ever asked me. So the fellow asked him, and he did. He became a Christian. But that was his reason. No one ever asked me. You'd be surprised how many people will contact me from time to time and say, is it okay if I come to your church? Well, we're not a secret society, are we? We don't lock the doors. We don't roll our trouser legs up to our knees and do silly dances for membership. Anybody can come. But people don't always know that. And sometimes because we're indifferent to their need, we fail to ask them. We fail to be the light that we should be. And the truth is that sometimes, sadly, we're all preoccupied with our own affairs to where we care very little for the souls of men and women, and our light is hidden. In 1921, a man by the name of Lewis Laws became the warden at the infamous Sing Sing prison in upstate New York. When he retired some 20 years later, the prison had become a much less austere facility and a much more humanitarian institution. And those who studied the system paid credit to Lewis Laws for his governorship of the prison. But when he was asked about the transformation that took place during his time in the prison service there, he said this, I owe it all to my wonderful wife, Catherine, who is buried outside the prison walls. Catherine Laws was a young mother with three small children when her husband became the warden. Everybody warned her from the beginning that she should never set foot inside that prison, which was absolutely full of America's most dangerous criminals. Everybody warned her from the beginning, but nothing stopped her. When the first prison basketball game was held, she was there. She walked into the gym with her three children, and she sat in the stands beside those hardened criminals and inmates. Her attitude was this: my husband and I are going to take care of these men, and I believe they will take care of me. I don't have to worry. She insisted on getting acquainted with the prisoners and their records, and she discovered one prisoner who was blind. So she paid him a visit, and she asked him if he had ever read anything in Braille. He said, "What is Braille?" So she took the time to introduce him to Braille and to teach him Braille and taught him how to read. Later, she found another inmate who was totally deaf. So she went out and learned sign language so that she could come back in and communicate with that prisoner. Many said that Catherine Laws was the embodiment of Jesus Christ in Sing Sing Prison from 1921 to 1937. But then she was tragically killed in a car accident. The next morning, Lewis Laws naturally didn't show up for work, and the prison realized that something was afoot. An acting warden was put in his place, and the prisoners knew something was wrong. The following day, her body was resting in her coffin at home, 3/4 of a mile from the prison. And as the acting warden took his early morning walk, he was shocked to see a large crowd of the toughest and hardest-looking criminals gathered together like a herd of animals at the main gate. He came close and he noted the tears of grief and sadness. He knew how much those men had come to love Catherine Laws. And he turned and he faced the men and he said this: "All right, men, you can go. Just be sure that you check in tonight." Then he opened the gates of the prison wide, and a parade of criminals walked without a guard 3/4 of a mile to stand in line to pay their final respects to Catherine Laws, a woman who made a difference. And guess what? Every one of those prisoners checked back into Sing Sing Prison that night. Every one. Catherine Laws was salt and she was light. She, by her good works, glorified her Father, which was in heaven, in a place as hellish as Sing Sing Prison at the start of the 20th century. Now, here's my question. What are we doing to make Jesus shine wherever we are? What are you and I doing to make a difference to those who are in need? May God move upon us and give us the grace and the motivation and the wherewithal to be salt and to be light and to make a difference in this world. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's pray together and we'll sing our final carol this evening. Father, we thank